Good morning. It's 10:45 and time to begin our worship this morning. I want to greet and welcome our visitors and guests to Zion. Hear these words from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for the beauty of your world around us, of creation. We ask that this morning we would be led by your Holy Spirit as we worship, as we sing, as we confess, as we receive your love and mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Be present with us and help us to open ourselves to hear your truth and your word. To you be all glory now and forever. Amen. Let's take a few moments. If you have an announcement, please come forward at this time.
Good morning. The box for Pregnancy Care Center has been in the back, in the foyer. Next week will be the last week to bring your change. And I also want to remind you that they also are accepting disposable diapers and baby wipes. So if you could bring those by next Sunday, then I will take them to the Pregnancy Care Center. Thank you.
This coming Saturday, is the Bridging Cultures Thanksgiving dinner at Baker Prairie. It starts at 5 o'clock, but before we get to the 5 o'clock serving time, we need people to help us get set up. I think we've got a good group of people for the morning, but we need people still for the afternoon. So if you can help anytime between noonish and 5 p.m. till we get to that serving point, that'd be fantastic. And then we also still need some more pies. The sign-up is on the back bulletin board. I'm sorry it wasn't there last Sunday. So if you have questions, you can see me or you can see Kelly Yoder. And please, everybody, do come because it's a lot of fun.
Good morning. So this will be my last announcement for the Jubilee Food Pantry Turkey Drive, 10th annual. If you would like to drop off a turkey, you can do so tomorrow. Anytime we'll have our little kiddie pools out on the porch, so you can just drop them in there if we're not home. We do need one more child pool to place the turkeys in. We have two right now, and I think in the past when we've piled them up, we need at least three. So if somebody has a child's pool that they'd like to loan us, I swear that I will clean it out really, really good, and it won't have a bunch of turkey blood juice in it, okay? I don't think that phrase has ever been said from this pulpit. And so the other time you can drop it off is before 4 p.m. on Tuesday, and you can drop it off frozen or unfrozen then. If there's no way you can make it before 4, we'll take your turkey, but a lot of times it's pretty chaotic, and Last year we gave away 113 turkeys, so it's a pretty crazy time. If you want to get into like a theological discussion with me, it's probably not the best time. But you can come in and just drop off your turkey, and I will shake your hand or wave at you. All right. So thank you so much. Really appreciate the support that you guys give us in this. So.
Just here to support.
I guess I was the only one that actually walked up here. We are going to be selling wreaths for the Mennonite youth. I don't know, how much are they?
They're $20. We did have a picture. Is there a picture up there, Seth?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, I mean...
We will have them available.
I wasn't told about any of this.
December 1st, we will have them here. We do not necessarily need to know every single person that wants a wreath, but I would like to order not too many, just so that we don't have leftovers. But think about your friends, your employees, your whoever, your neighbors. Maybe you want to gift some neighbors, you know, a nice wreath and help our MYF and also help Juana, who has been making these fabulous wreaths for 5 years now, I think. And this is her seasonal, she does this for her family as a seasonal source of income. So, any questions, come and ask Avery or I. Avery will help you.
For our call to worship, we're going to be reading together a responsive reading, and this is adapted from Article 1 of the Mennonite Confession of Faith. So I want to find out if you know your north, south, east, west in this building. Do you? This is west. West side. East side. Okay, so west side, follow along. East side, follow along. God, your awesome glory and enduring compassion are perfect in holy love. To the one holy and ever-loving triune God be glory forever and ever. And I didn't explain ahead of time, the red letters are attributes of God that I wanted to stand out as we were reading. Those were attributes. Let's sing.
We are going to sing a variety of songs this morning, and as we sing them, I would like you to think about how this might relate to Matthew's sermon. You're going to have to figure that out, because I'm not going to tell you. Let's start with number 66 in the blue hymnal, and please stand if you're able. Number 66. Oh, worship the King. You notice the last verse. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. That's the clue one. Number 411.
Oh, I bind my heart this tide to the Galilean side, to the wounds of Calvary, to the Christ who died for me. I bind my soul this day to the neighbor far away, and the stranger near at hand, in this town and in this land. I bind my heart in
Did you notice the last verse? Our sermon title, Peace, Justice, and Sex. I bind myself to peace to make strife and envy cease. That's clue number two. Number 407, another hymn of peace. We are people of God's peace as a new creation. Sons and daughters of the
Would our ushers please come forward for our morning offering? And as they do, I want to thank our young people for serving us through our offering on Sunday morning. Let's pray. God, thank you for these gifts that belong not to us alone, but to all of our brothers and sisters created in your image. Let their need become our need. Let their hunger become our hunger. And grant to us a portion of their pain, so that in sharing ourselves, we discover the Christ who walks among us. Amen. Thank you, Lois, for that song. Let's have the children come forward this morning and join Matthew for the children's story.
Good morning. Good morning. How are you all? Good. I'm going to tell you a story that I heard when Becky, my wife, and I lived in Africa a long time. But I need you to help me with some of the sound effects. Because in Africa, when they tell stories, they like to add the sound effects. So they just don't say a rabbit went running through the brush. They say the rabbit went running creak, 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 through the brush. So I'm going to mention lions in a moment. And what's the sound that lions make? Roar. Okay, so on the count of three, let's all make a sound like lions. Okay, one, two, three. Roar. Okay, very good. Now, what sound do you think wildebeests make? You don't know? Okay, if we can project a picture of wildebeests, we'll look at them. There they are. There's some wildebeests. Aren't they lovely looking animals? Wouldn't you love to have one of them for a pet? No, they're too big. They've got sharp horns. They've got very hard hooves. Animals. What's that? They'd run you through? Yeah, that's true. And I'm also told, pardon me? And they're bold. Okay, and I'm also told that they smell. So you probably don't want one in your house. Okay. And they stay where? Oh, they stay in a pack. That's right. There's three of them. Do they look exactly the same?
No.
What's the difference between them? Okay, there's one with big horns and two with short horns. Okay, and the middle one is a skinny neck. So let's call them short horn, big horn, and skinny neck. Because this is a story about three wildebeests. And we'll leave this up. They're part of a big herd. They like to go around in big herds. And there happened to be two lions looking for dinner. Let's hear the lions, okay? Roar, okay. But they're not going to, as they're sneaking up on the wildebeests, they're not going to roar because they don't want to scare them away. They want to sneak up on them. How do we make that? Okay, the sound. Okay, well, we just want to let people know that we're talking about lions. And we're going to do it again in just a moment, okay? And the two lions are saying to each other real quietly, I'm tired of just snacking on little rabbits. I'm tired of just snacking on mice sometimes. Wouldn't you like one big wildebeest for dinner? And the other one says, yeah, I'd love one. But look at all the wildebeest here. We can't grab them all, and they might come to each other's help. It takes two of them. It takes two of us to bring down one wildebeest. And the other wildebeest says, but look, off to the side of the herd, under that tree, there are three wildebeest. It looks like they're napping. Maybe we can sneak up on them. And the other lion says, I know what we'll do. We'll sneak up, and then we'll jump right in the midst of them, and we'll roar, and we'll scare them so much that we won't want to do, and then we'll tell them we just want one of them. And that way we won't have to fight all three of them. Okay? So they go sneaking through the grass, and they get up real close to the wildebeest. But what they don't understand is that when wildebeest are sleeping in a group, there's usually one who's awake and watching, and he'll stay awake for a little bit. Horses do this too. And then when he gets really tired, another wildebeest wakes up, and he watches while the others can sleep. So as the lions are coming up closer, one of them gets a sniff. Smells like lion. And he says, wake up, longhorn and skinny neck. I think there are lions coming. And when the lions get real close, they jump into the clearing under the tree. And what sound do they make? Roar! Right. But when the wildebeest jump up and face them, they don't look all panicked. They're like they're ready. And one lion says, skinny neck and long horns, we don't have any problems with you. We just want the one with the short horns. So what do you think? Should the other wildebeest say, okay, have at him, and that way they get to avoid a fight. They won't get scratched up and bitten by the lion. So they just say, okay, have that one. What happens if they do that? That's right. There'll only be two wildebeest left. Will they be as safe? No, they won't. So those wildebeest say, no way. It's all of us or none of us. And the lions go slinking out. They must have really liked the shorthorn one. So they wait another day and they get hungrier. So the next day they come sneaking up, thinking we'll jump in them while they're napping and we'll scare the daylights out of them and they won't know what to do and we'll go for the skinny neck one, okay? So they go sneaking up through the grass. And as they get under the tree, they jump into the space where the wildebeest have been sleeping. But were they all sleeping? No, one was watching out for the other, so they were all ready. And when the lions jumped in, what did they say? Roar! That's right. And the wildebeest jumped up again and faced them with their horns. And the lion said, short horns and skinny neck, we don't have any problem with you. It's the one with the long horns we want. And what do you think they say? No way. It's all of us or none of us. So the lions go slinking away. They decide to come back the next day. What's that? Oh, they dig underground and pop up. Well, I hadn't thought of that. I don't think these Lions have an Ace Hardware store anywhere nearby where they could go get shovels. But if I were a lion who could handle a shovel, that's what I'd do. Okay. All right. So then they come sneaking up the next day. They're even hungry. What are they going to do? Okay, so they could start a forest fire and have lots of cooked wildebeest. Okay. You know, I think some human hunters have done that, but I don't know that lions do. I don't think they like fires to begin with. I think they'd be just as afraid. So they're sneaking up through the grass, and they think, they really protected the skinny neck one, and they protected the short horn one, but maybe they'll let us have the long horn one. So they come sneaking up through the grass again, and they think that the all three wildebeest are asleep, but are they? No, and the one that's awake, what does he say? Yeah, I got a whiff of lions, they're trying it again. And they come up, and they jump in the middle, and what do? What do they say? Rawr, that's right. And all of a sudden, the wildebeest are there ready with their horns pointed at them. Didn't get faked out this time either. And the lions say, short horn and skinny neck, we don't have anything against you. We want the long horn one. And what do the wildebeest say? No, no way at all. It's all of us or none of us. And the lions, and then what they don't understand, they don't see happening, is that there are other wildebeests coming toward them who are watching. If we can have the next picture, and this is what happens. They all chase the lions away. It does look like you got a plastic bag or something. I don't know what that is there. And that's why we shouldn't leave trash around. I don't know what that is that he's got. Well, maybe, but I don't know what that's about. But anyhow, they're chasing the lions away and because they stood up for each other. Now, here's why I told this story. In a little bit, when we hear the Bible passage, you're going to hear three words that you often hear together. And they are love one another. If two wildebeests had said to the lions, you can have him and we'll avoid a fight that way, would that have been how they loved each other? No, not at all. But how did they show love for each other? They kept up, okay, and they got up and they protected each other, okay? So here, they were standing up for each other, that's right. They were, I guess we call that interdependent. They depended on each other. So let's see if you got that Bible verse. I'm going to say it again, and then I'm going to say it again with a word missing, okay? Just those three simple words, love one another, okay? And I'm going to say it again, and you tell me what's missing. Love one. What's missing? Another. Okay, very good. Okay, I'm going to say it again, and you tell me which word is missing. Love another. What's missing? One. Very good. Okay. All right, I'm going to say it again. One another. I left something out. Do you know what it is? What? Oh, I said it. I said one another, so there's a word missing. What is it? Love, that's right. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, God, for these dear children who remind us of how you have indeed called us to love one another. And make it be, dear God, continually that we do continue to love and stand up for each other and everyone whom you love. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.
I'll be reading 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 10 from the NRSV translation. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that each of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one wrong or exploit a brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, just as we have already told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this rejects not human authority, but God, who also gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning love of the brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, beloved, to do so more and more. Matthew.
Please join me now in prayer. Gracious God, none of us brought ourselves into this world, but you brought each of us into the world in an interdependent web of love and of reliance one upon each other. And I pray, O God, that these words, any that are not of you, would be forgotten. Any that are of you would remain and bear fruit in our hearts and lives. This we pray in the name of him who became flesh, taking on our flesh, blood, and bone. Amen. I invite you all, I ask you all to please to remember that as I speak about this tender, difficult subject today, that I am simply talking about conduct. I am not talking about persons. And when I last spoke from this passage that you just heard about 15 years ago, I was nervous then, as I am a bit now, about what kind of responses I would get, because obviously this passage touches on some difficult and sensitive and controversial things. And I did get a rather painful and personal letter in response. But it was also a very courageous letter, one that was full of integrity, and the author did sign his name. And as long as I do not mention that person's name, I think it's okay to talk about that letter. It came from a man whom I highly respected then and still do and always will. And in his letter, he said he had never seen that connection that this passage drew, I believe, between peace and social justice and personal sanctity in terms of sexual conduct. He had perhaps even assumed that there was a disconnect, a gulf between them, or even some competition between them. And he said he was glad that I illuminated that connection, for it convicted him, he said, in a way that he felt he needed to be convicted. And yet that was not really the intention of my message, to convict anyone, and certainly not to condemn anyone. In that message, what he brought out and what I had mentioned and lamented was how churches tend to divide, to separate, sometimes even to fight over whether their mission and their moral and spiritual and ethical concerns have to do with peace and social justice, especially for poor and marginalized people, which I believe is a valid biblical concern. Or whether they focus on personal morality, holiness, and sanctity, especially in matters of sexual conduct. And I think that's also a valid biblical concern. But I said then, and I'm saying it again today, that Paul in today's passage combines and unites these concerns when he uses what we commonly consider, and rightfully so, peace and social justice language for matters of the most intimate personal relationship and conduct, as well as using the language of holiness and sanctity. Might they then be two sides of the same coin? I think so. And that was the point I really wanted to make with that message 15 years ago, and it's the one I still want to make today. I hope I convey it well. And with that, I've already touched on two sub-points of the second question in the outline that's in this the bulletin, if you want to follow along, about what kinds of biblical language does Paul use in this passage, especially from the Old Testament. But let's get to question number one first. Why did the Thessalonian Christians need to hear these particular words of Paul? And that's simply because the culture in which they lived and had grown up in their pre-Christian lives was as promiscuous, sexually speaking, and predatory and exploitive as are parts of our society and culture today. Their city of Thessalonica even hosted a temple, a major temple to which pilgrims came for the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite. And from her name, we get that word aphrodisiac. No need to mention all that went on in that temple, certainly not in the presence of children, but temple services did include prostitution. And Greek and Roman upper class people, especially slaveholders, both men and women, believed themselves entitled to the sexual services of their slaves of either sex and upon demand, and the civil law backed them up on that. And that's how some Christian slaves, we know from tradition, ended up as martyrs for their refusal to comply and when they had to explain why. And in the cult and the culture of Aphrodite, love simply largely meant emotion, attraction, affection, and desire for anyone and for any sort of sexual behavior. And perhaps that's why Paul then goes on immediately after this advice to talk about love. But he talks about love in a deeper, fuller sense when he says, "You do love all of God's family all throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more." But here he's speaking of love in terms of virtue, of conduct and character. Think the 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, where Paul says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. And that's how Paul wants them to love each other as brothers and sisters, members of the family, as Jew and Gentile, men and women in the same church. And furthermore, the Thessalonian Christians likely had moral, spiritual, and emotional wounds from their pre-Christian participation in the cult and the culture of Aphrodite. And if so, then Paul's words encourage and assure them of a new life going forward. The gift, he assures them, of a clean slate by the cleansing, freeing mercy of God. And yes, they also get guidance as to how to remain in the goodness and the restored innocence and the true joys of life in Christ. And as for that next subpoint B in the outline, why do we need to hear these words still today? Well, you can simply write in the outline, ditto. Same thing. It's almost as though Aphrodite is yet alive and well, still demanding worship and sacrifice, even human sacrifice, everywhere. And all humans, and the appeal of that is because we all know, all humans everywhere know that deep down we need to receive and to give love. God made us that way because God is love. And so we spend our lives seeking to receive and to give love in some way or another. But our all-powerful, all-present media tend to define love the same way that Thessalonica's cult of Aphrodite did, simply or supremely as the expression of physical desire and attraction. And now for that second question, what biblical languages does Paul use in regard to the love that brought all of us into the world? In the first subpoint, A, Paul applies the language of peace and social justice from the Hebrew Bible when he says, in this matter, no one should wrong or defraud a brother or sister. And that language echoes the law and the prophets of ancient Israel and their visions and their descriptions of social peace and justice. And Paul effectively links then the God-given gift of sex to the possibility of harmony, social harmony and justice. On the other hand, conversely, he's also linking other varieties of sexual activity with social sins and injustices, the kind that Israel's lawgivers and prophets condemned, like false weights, withholding wages, giving false testimony, exploiting and oppressing the poor, the orphan, the foreigner, and the sojourner. And if that sounds surprising, that connection, today's Me Too movement has done something similar, and rightfully so, about time, exposing sexual activities that are exploitive, predatory, and destructive of persons, families, and communities, exposing them for what they are, as matters of personal and social injustice. In the movie from the 1990s, Vanilla Sky, there's a line in which someone says, "Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not?" Now, I take it that Vanilla Sky is not a religious movie, but that statement reflects something very biblical. In the creation account of Genesis 2 and 3, the sexual bond is physically, is spiritually as well as physically, the reunion of the one flesh image of God that was sectioned. From that word we get the word sex. That is sectioned, that is split into two to distinguish Eve from Adam. And it says about that, that for this reason they shall leave their mother and father and cleave to one another and become one flesh. That's the physical promise made. And in the first chapter of Genesis, we read that the male and female human together reflect God's image, not just by themselves. Men and women can also reflect God and God's justice in all their just and interdependent relationships. Men and women need each other to reflect more fully the image of God. Yes, in marriage and childbirth, but also in any relationships of mutual dignity and care, when they're working together, or worshiping together, men and women can reflect God together in churches, on corporate boards, in workspaces, in friendships, neighborhoods, church leadership, and more. And whether God has called us to singleness and celibacy or to marriage, both maleness and femaleness are blessed with unique capacities to beautifully reflect God's image, whether on their own or together. And that's why our personal histories of sexual union and activity will affect us so deeply, perhaps throughout all our lives, because in sexual union, a powerful one-flesh bond is created, a bond that reflects the unity of God and of God's nature. And if after sexual union that relationship is ruptured, as casual hookup sex tends to do, or the phrase I'm hearing lately is, quote, recreational intimacy, the one-flesh bond that connected two people then is also ruptured. And that has to hurt emotionally and spiritually as much as such a tear would hurt physically. So no wonder Paul compares that to breaking one's word or to defrauding the poor and the vulnerable. Yes, the biblical vision of peace and justice includes fairness, equity, security, and dignity for all. And that's why we often hear the Bible's peace and justice language applied to the right of people of any sex or any sexual identity or gender presentation to at least live without danger or violence, fear, discrimination, ridicule, or shame. And I think that's right, too. And even if you're as traditional and conservative about sexual morality as I tend to be, we have to recognize that fear, that shame, rejection, hatred, certainly violence, are not only sinful, they actually bond people to the very things that they are shamed for. No one is going anywhere towards the fullness of life in Christ that Paul enjoins without first knowing how much we are worth and how greatly and unconditionally we are loved by God and by each other, and how the mercies of God release us from all bondage and guilt from the past. And if and wherever repentance is necessary, Paul says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance and not the meanness of the saints. And as for subpoint B in the outline, that second kind of language that Paul uses is that of holiness, of purification and sanctity, And Paul writes, "It is God's will that you be sanctified, and God did not call us to impurity, but to live a holy life." And that's the language in which we've usually heard teaching and preaching about sex in the church. Maybe it's the only language we've heard used. And if we got the impression that that language applies because sex is something so regrettable and unfortunate and dirty that it should only be engaged in when God is not looking, you didn't get it from me. You didn't get it from the Bible. Because the Bible begins with God's blessing in Genesis on everything that God saw in creation and declared good. And that includes each one of us, as well as that expression of love that brought each one of us into the world. The very first blessing given by God to humans in Genesis chapter 1 is that we might bear the image of God as both male and female. And in the next breath, another blessing is added to be fruitful, to multiply, and to replenish the earth. There's still only one way for that to happen. And one reason why the biblical language of holiness and sanctity applies also to sexual conduct is because this awesome power to bond and to bring life into the world brings us so close to the very nature, the power, and the pleasure of God. And the love that brought each person into the world, it's not just a powerful biological urge. It is a reunion of the reflection of God. The reunion of the reflection of God's nature in ways that are male and female. And in that one flesh bond, God has shared something with us of his power to bond people together and to bring forth life with all the joy and all the responsibilities that come with it. As a spiritual director once told me, spirituality and sexuality are only a hair's breadth apart from each other. And like electrical wires in a fuse box, power can so easily arc from one to the other. Being image bearers of God then makes us like priests, or like the vessels and the utensils within a temple, as well as a temple ourselves, each one of us and together. All these things exist and operate for the worship, the glory, and honor of God. All these beautiful, priceless things consecrated to God by sacrifice. And that's why Paul would tell his Corinthian friends, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are then not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." And that makes everything we do in our bodies. And really, there's nothing we do apart from our bodies. That makes everything we do with our bodies, including that love that brings us into the world, acts that can honor and glorify and reflect God. This is not Paul just making it up. He is reflecting Jesus in this matter. Jesus' teachings on marriage and divorce appeal to that original one flesh bond of equality, mutuality, and interdependence between man and woman before the fall into sin. And in Jesus' other teachings on other matters, whether it's poverty and wealth or violence, Jesus is always pointing us toward God's original and ideal intention for creation before sin and brokenness entered the world. And Jesus also pointed us forward toward the completion and the coming of God's kingdom in all its fullness. You know, it's mostly at funeral services where we hear these words of Jesus when he says in John 14, "I go before you to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be with me." And those words work for a memorial service. But actually, that is the language of ancient Israelite courtship, what a groom would say to the bride, because he would spend the engagement time making a home for her. And so Jesus is there defining his mission as courtship, courting a church that will live with him forever in loving and intimate union. And that's language also that comes out of the prophets of Israel, like Hosea and Ezekiel, who spoke of Israel's covenant with God as a marriage, and who spoke of Israel's injustice and idolatry as marital infidelity. In the New Testament, the whole Bible finally ends with the union of the bridegroom, Christ, and the bride, the church, in what's called the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that's why some churches treat a wedding service and the marriage that follows not just as a civil ceremony that gives legal and social status, but as a sacrament, because they believe that the power of married, covenantal, lifelong love conveys grace and reflects Christ's relationship with the church. So again, the first kind of biblical language that Paul applies to the very personal, intimate bonds that brought all of us into the world is the language of peace and social justice from Israel's civil law and the prophets. And the second is the language of holiness, sanctity, and consecration from Hebrew ritual law, especially as it applies to holy places, to holy things, and to holy people, us, all consecrated by sacrifice to the glory of God. So what God has brought together in social justice and personal holiness, let's not break them asunder. And as for that last question, so what? I don't have enough time to give us all the answers, and I don't have all the answers. But let's remember that both social justice and personal sanctity are not just about rules and rituals and regulations so as to earn the favor of God or to avoid the displeasure and punishment of God. What we're talking about here are ways in which we are allowed to, are privileged to reflect God, or for God to express himself through us, both God's extravagant, seemingly outrageous generosity and God's uncompromising holiness and truthfulness. And these seemingly opposite sounding things we speak of as grace and truth. As John's gospel says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so if we are to keep holiness, sanctity, and consecration to God and social peace and justice together, especially in the area of sex and sexuality, we must keep grace and truth together, which is what I hope my good friend, the letter writer, experienced in my response to his painful and very personal letter. I hope he experienced both grace and truth. For his disconnect that he had lived with between social justice and personal sanctity, he confessed, led to his habitual indulgence in pornography online and in print. And until then, he had thought of pornography as only a negligible private indulgence of no risk, no harm, no consequence to either himself nor to anyone else. But now, he said, as a result of this passage, he was seeing it for what it was, an injustice toward women, toward his wife, toward his children, toward himself, toward the community, and toward God, to the detriment of his relationships with all of them. And with this confession came a request for my help and support. From then on, we would meet, talk, and pray together regularly in a relationship of accountability, to monitor his journey of freedom from that particular injustice. Yes, he had been worried about how I would respond to that very personal letter, to his confession. Anything I told him, I was humbled. I was honored by his vulnerability, by his honesty, by the risk he took with me. And they only increased my love and respect for him. And that continues to this day. So out of that letter, we experienced the love that Paul enjoins on the Thessalonian Christians through an intimate, mutual, personal relationship of prayer and sharing in God's grace and God's truth. Now, I know that keeping grace and truth together is not easy, not automatic. I don't have all the answers to all the questions and controversies that we face today. But if I take the overall biblical theme of peace and social justice seriously, which I do as a convinced Anabaptist theologically, then to be honest with God, myself, and with you, I have to do the same with the biblical trajectory around personal morality and holiness, including in the area of sexual morality. And that's why, as you've probably figured out, I've been reluctant to join the growing movement in many churches to affirm and officiate any kind of wedding other than what our confession of faith and my ordination vows permit. And that's not a stance or a practice I take without ongoing struggle and some uncertainty, given all the friends and family members I know and love who I self-identify as gay or lesbian or bisexual or more. And I will continue to love them, because God does, and also because, as I said, hatred, shame, silence, rejection, punishment, ostracism are neither Christ-like, nor are they effective in helping people towards the fullness of life in Christ. And those of us with more traditional sexual standards, like myself, must therefore come up with better personal, pastoral, and congregational responses to all the varieties of human complexity, of struggle and brokenness in every area of life, not just sex. We've got to come up with different, better ones than the fearful, hateful ones that many have seen and suffered. And that's where grace comes in. But likewise, if we hold to more inclusive, affirming, and permissive views of sex and sexuality, I have to say, frankly, we have to come up with more biblical and better theological reasons and resources than the ones that I've explored so far. Ones that don't effectively, as my concern is, saw off the limb of biblical authority on which all Christian moral discernment sits, and which do more than simply negate the negations, and that won't obligate us to sacrifice truth constantly for a misunderstanding of grace. For the greater any power and blessing are, the greater are also the temptations, the dangers, and the damages of its misuse. And so sex can be as much a realm of self-deception, even self-harm, as of life, delight, and fulfillment. That's why we need better guidance about this awesome, beautiful, holy blessing and power than what our ancestors in Thessalonica got from their culture, or what we often get today from ours. Yes, consent, equality of power, do no harm are important, but given the very urgent, pressing power of life and love, those standards alone by themselves, I find, are naive. And that's my call for truth. And I foresee more people, like my friend, the letter writer, among life's walking wounded, and who does that not describe, limping from the cult and the culture of Aphrodite towards Christ and the church, seeking both grace and truth, like what I hope I gave to my friend. And after trying and being hurt by everything else, there will be people who hunger for holiness and for true, lasting love. And God forbid that they should find us either looking down our noses at them in fear, judgment, or hostility, or that they should find us running blindly from the hateful, hurtful excesses of our prudish past into the very things that they are limping homeward from. And if we don't come out in the same places on everything, on all the moral and spiritual discernment ahead of us, I hope we still trust each other's motives and can listen to each other with the same love and humility with which we wish to be heard. For those of us here who take the more traditional stance on sex, we do not always do so simply out of ignorance, fear, hatred, or bigotry. Often it's because we ourselves know the hard knocks of life in our own histories and in those of our families and friends. And those who take what we might call a more progressive, inclusive stance, I know you do not do so out of any desire to corrupt the church nor to lead everyone down some primrose path of perdition. They do so out of love, out of painful, powerful, personal experience and with fellow strugglers who did not ask for their desires nor for their struggles. So can we listen to each other and learn from each other in these matters? Can we wait and work and pray patiently together for more light than what our partial and dueling pieces of truth currently emit? Can we work continually with both grace and truth? Whoever we are, whatever our blessings or our brokenness, living in these sexual bodies responsibly, fruitfully, is never easy nor automatic. And over the years, I've had to reject the things I learned from the culture I grew up with that gave me John Wayne and Raquel Welch. Boy, did I just date myself. as models of my gender as well as what's coming out now, I don't find either of them helpful. We must do so in reference to the creator of our bodies, not in reference to the media, not in reference to the internet, the fashion magazines, Hollywood's latest celebrities and sex symbols, nor our dueling ideological extremes. For however complex and confusing our personal desires and histories may be, our bodies and our relationships are still part of God's extravagantly wonderful plan and purpose for us to do nothing short, nothing less than reflecting God's goodness and God's power, God's glory in human flesh, bone, and blood. Peace be with us.
We're going to be singing a hymn from the Green Book, Sing the Journey. And the title in this particular version is Praise with Joy the World's Creator. I would point out to you that the music to this hymn is familiar to us in the Blue Book at number 65. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. And it's also familiar with us on number 297, Jesus Came the Heavens Adoring. One of them was written in 1834, one in 1982, and the Green Book version in 1985. The music comes from 1869, so there's some evolution here. I would call your attention to the words in number 16 because it is more of a contemporary statement of who God is and God being the source of peace and justice. Please stand with me. Number 16.
Praise with joy the